For those of you who say things like, God just never speaks to me, or I never hear from God, I want to give you a challenge. Out there on the Welcome Center, there are several left, open windows, our daily bread, or the journey for the ladies. And I encourage you to take one of those home with you. If you're computer savvy, do a Google search for daily devotions. I did that and brought up literally hundreds of them. They're out there. So I want you to choose one or more of those things and make it a point every single day to read the devotion. I have several that I read every day, and it takes about 4 to 5 minutes each. I'm not telling you that's enough. One time at Gilman, when I was the Sunday school superintendent, I talked about that. I said, take home the open windows and spend 5 minutes in the Bible. And we had a guest preacher that day, and boy, he chastised me for telling you to spend only 5 minutes. Well, it's a start, and I just encourage you to do that. And if you're a morning person, most of you surely are, or you wouldn't be here, do it first thing in the morning. If you're somebody who prefers to wait, do it at lunchtime, do it right before bedtime, whatever, but just do it. Maybe spend a few minutes in prayer afterward. And after you've done that for a while, I want you to let me know if God is speaking to you through your devotion time, your prayer time. I believe he will. When I was in high school, one of the top songs, and this really dates me, was by the Fifth Dimension. It was called Aquarius, Let the Sunshine In. And another big thing that was going on when I was in high school is that everybody was reading their horoscopes. Are you an Aries? Are you a Libra? Whatever, that kind of stuff. And one of my friends just absolutely swore by her horoscope. She said, every day it speaks exactly to what my life is going, what I'm going through in my life. And I challenged her, stop reading yours, read another one. Read somebody else's and see if it doesn't say basically the same thing. And I always thought about that because April 10th, me and Marge are April 10th. So, you know, everybody born on April 10th is just alike, right? No, not at all. So I think about horoscopes, and a lot of people still put their faith and their trust in that. And if you take the time to read that every day, stop it and read a devotional, okay? A daily devotional is not like a horoscope. And quite frankly, there are days as I go through my devotions that I think, well, I really didn't get much out of that. But over time, I've seen that these devotions are really kind of like God's daily love letter to me. And he speaks to me, not necessarily every day, but many, many, many times. And a recent devotion that I had came from today's passage in Revelation, and it talked about the compromising church. A compromise is defined as an agreement or a settlement in a dispute that's reached between two or more parties, with each side giving in some, making some concessions. Another definition of a compromise is to accept standards that are lower than desirable. Anytime that Evan comes down to my office to borrow my Folgers coffee, I know he's making a compromise because he's lowered his standards, you know. Well, anyway, compromises are generally a good thing. It's better to give in a little in order to move forward, a lesson that most of our politicians could probably learn. But compromise can also be a terrible thing, especially if we're talking about a church or a Christian. Because if we give in just a little, or if we accept a lower than acceptable standard in terms of living the Christian life, we are in fact abandoning our faith, abandoning Christ. I want you to hear this if you don't hear anything else today. We cannot compromise when it comes to the standards of Jesus Christ. We just can't compromise what he asks us to do. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, and I saw one of my pastor friends happen to mention what he was preaching on today. He said, we're going to be going through the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And I know it was just a typo, but it was kind of funny. But the book of Revelation, and it is just Revelation, notice that sometime there's no S on the end, has in chapters 2 and 3 seven letters to seven churches. And each letter was different. Each church was different. Of the seven churches, only two received no criticism, and all but one had something good going on, and all seven of them received instruction about how to do better. And one of the things that I've said many, many times here, I'm so blessed by what God's done here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, but do not ever become satisfied and think, okay, we've reached the plateau, we can't do anything more, because always there's more to do. I found myself wondering as I read through this what God would write to the church at Emmanuel. And in reality, I believe all seven letters to the seven churches are letters to Emmanuel Baptist Church. We need to continue to work on the things that these churches were praised for doing, and we need to correct the things that need to be corrected. So today we're going to look at a church that was compromising their faith. And that's not an accusation. I'm not saying that we've done that. I'm just saying we need to be cautious about it. So we're going to look today at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the letter to the church at Pergamos. So I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read from God's word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Housekeeping things on this. Some of you may have in your scriptures, instead of Pergamos, Pergamon, and they're both correct. Just different translations. And also I want to say that I spent some time last night looking up Google pronunciations of several of these names. And one of the things I found out is there's usually two or three different ways that they tell you to pronounce it. So I just say it, whether it's right or wrong. I don't know, but anyway, that's just the best way I know how to say it. So Pergamos was a cultural center in the Greek Empire, and it was located in what is now the country of Turkey. It was home to the second largest library in the world. And when I read that, I thought about Bob Skeens, who's the pastor of Mount Pleasant number 2. And he always says, "We're number 2, but we try harder." And that goes back to an old commercial from back in the 60s. But the largest library in the world was in Alexandria, Egypt. And Egypt is home to the invention of something called papyrus. And it's a paper-like material made out of the pithy insides of some type of reed. And they had like a monopoly on the paper, if you will, of the world. And they didn't like competition from Pergamos as far as the library goes. So they cut off trade with that country, with that city, so that they wouldn't have anything to write their books on. And then that way they'll stay number 2, was kind of the thinking. And Pergamos fooled them because with, you know, necessity is the mother of invention. And they made the very first parchment, which is writing material made from animal skins, which turned out to be more substantial and lasted longer anyway. So Pergamos was also home to a lot of different temples, pagan temples, including the main god, which was Zeus. And you've seen the symbol of Zeus, whether you realize it or not. The medical symbol, the wand or the stake with two snakes wrapped around it. And what in the world that's got to do with medicine, I really don't know. I didn't look that up. But that's the symbol of the god Zeus. Because of the predominance of pagan temples in Pergamos, it was called the throne of Satan, where Satan dwells. And this was mentioned several different times in the letter that was written here. The Apostle Paul always followed the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and I pray that we do as well. But he was led to Pergamos, the throne of Satan, to start a church. And it was a place that certainly needed a church built there. it would be a little bit like planting a church in Las Vegas or in Hollywood or practically half the United States today, for that matter. And so in verse 12, John writes on the command of the Holy Spirit, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Back in Revelation 1:16, we were given a description of what Jesus looked like in John's vision of heaven. And it said he had feet like brass, like his voice was like the sound of many waters. He had seven stars in his right hand and a two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. Now, that doesn't sound very comforting, but that's what John saw. And then I had Marvin read to you earlier from Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Well, a two-edged sword cuts both ways. And so either way that you swing it, it's going to cut something. And this particular sword, it says, can divide between soul and spirit. And I looked for an explanation about the difference between soul and spirit, and it's not universally agreed upon either, but I settled on this one. It says, we as humans have a spirit, but we are a soul. And I don't know if that makes anything clearer or not, but the point is it's a pretty fine line between those two things. And yet, the double-edged sword that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus Christ can cut between those two things, between things that are very closely aligned with one another. And also we're told that God's word is living and powerful, and that it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It knows our motivations. It knows why we do the things that we do. That's kind of scary. So the church at Pergamos, the church at Emmanuel, is being told that the one who can discern our thoughts is saying these things. Verse 13, the first part. "I know your works." Now that all by itself should convict us. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, knows our works. He knows what we've done. And it tells us in the previous verse, he knows why we've done them. This was true when John wrote the Revelation, and it's still true today. He knows our works. Although Pergamos was located in a pagan area, we live today where Satan's throne is. We still live in the place where Satan dwells, because the world is Satan's kingdom, and the world is all around us, obviously. He's the ruler of this world until Christ returns. And we see it, I think, a little more clearly every day. Satan, he's not in control, I don't mean that, but he's in control of those who allow him to have control of their hearts. And then verse 13 goes on to say, "And you, the church at Pergamos, hold fast to my name, and did not deny faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you." And then he says again, where Satan dwells. None of us really know what it's like to face persecution, do we? I mean, to be honest, we just don't know what it's like to face incredible persecution for our faith. But this church, we're told, held fast to the name of Jesus, even when one of their number was martyred. And Antipas, the only place he's mentioned in Scripture is right here. We have to be careful about using other sources to explain Scripture, but tradition tells us that Antipas was the bishop or the pastor of the church at Pergamos. And when he held fast to the name of Jesus, when he was told that he should recant, he was roasted alive, is what tradition tells us. I can't imagine going through that. And if the church at Pergamos saw this happen, and yet they didn't turn their back on Jesus, didn't deny their faith, that's a strong faith. And Jesus gives them good marks here for their faith. No church is perfect. And I just continue, as I read through this, I continued to think about, what would Jesus say to the church at Emmanuel? What would he say to you or me personally? So now he's going to offer some suggestions for improvement. I truly believe that there's not a church in this world that couldn't seek to improve what they're doing. Verse 14. but I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now the passages about Balaam and Balak come from Numbers, chapter 23 and 4, pretty lengthy passage there. But Balaam was a prophet. And a prophet is defined, we've defined it before, as somebody who speaks the message of God, who tells the people what God is saying to them. And Balaam was commissioned by the king of Moab, which was Balak, to curse Israel. He wanted the prophet of God to put a curse upon Israel. And every time he tried, and he did try, instead, he gave them a blessing. He could not speak anything but what God told him to speak. That's incredible to think about. We should always speak what God tells us to speak. And he refused to speak what God didn't say. But according to this verse in Revelation, the same man, the same prophet, tried to entice Israel to sin. And I guess the thinking, and again, we don't know this for sure, but the thinking was, if I can get Israel to sin, then God will let me curse Israel as the king wants me to do. And so he did all kinds of things to try to get people to fall away from the church, to get them to sin. The title of the message today, Slow Fade, is a contemporary Christian song, also by Casting Crowns, I believe. And it speaks about how Christians, or how mountains, don't crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. People who fall away from the church, away from Christ, don't wake up one morning and say, I think today I'll depart from Jesus. I'll depart from the church. It happens gradually. If Satan tried to stop us outright, we'd resist. So he sneaks in. And the devil convinces us that it's okay to miss one service. It's okay. Or if the only time that you come to service is when you're doing a job in the church. I'm working in the nursery, so I got to go to church. But that's the only time you ever show up. And Satan will tell you that's okay. Most of you know this. Because it happens when we've missed a Sunday, it makes the next one easier to miss. And if you missed a couple Sundays, it makes it easier to stay away from a whole month. I've got people that I've been in contact with who haven't been here for over 2 years. And what they tell me every time I contact them is, we're going to come back. We're going to come back. We just haven't got around to it yet. In 2 years. And I believe that the devil convinces you that's okay. And he starts with a really good excuse for you. And we don't even notice that Satan has just won a victory in our lives. It's a slow fade. It happens gradually. And then Jesus talks about the Nicolaitans, and among other things, they taught that since Christ freed us from sin, we are now free to sin. And that's Jesus said here, I hate what they teach. I hate it. Those are strong words. Now, I want to make it clear, I don't think you got to be in church every Sunday to be a Christian, but I do know this. Being in church keeps you connected to God, connected to others who will hold you accountable. I've had some complaints from some that tell me, you know, I don't know if so-and-so's coming anymore. I just figure they're probably going to the first service or the second service, and I never see them, you know. I don't think it could ever hurt to say, I miss you. Well, I've been coming to the first service, and you'll find out. Let them know that they're missed. But what we're told in Hebrews and in other places, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We should never forsake that. Almost exactly a year ago, I looked and found out that I had a message called Consider One Another. And it comes from the verse that I just quoted to you. Your presence here is important. Your presence here encourages other people. It really does. And when we see people that we haven't seen in a while, it brings joy. But I want you to think about the converse of that. Your absence from here discourages others. Or causes others to say, well, they don't make it a priority. Why should I? And I know this is harsh, but if you take being in church lightly, that may be the very thing that causes somebody else not to come, and thereby not coming to the saving grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our presence here matters. Here's what Jesus says to do about it. Verse 16. Repent. We could just stop there. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And don't forget what that is. That's that double-edged sword that we've been talking about. Now, I know there's a lot of things that can stand between us and God. But all it takes is that little victory that the devil wins over us, and soon the floodgates are just opened to other victories. Repent, we're told. Change your ways, or Jesus is going to come, and the sword with the sword that divides spirit from soul, that cuts a very fine line. The passage finishes with a familiar admonition. If you have an ear, and when we preach through Revelation, three or four years ago, that's the way that every one of these ends. If you have an ear, who doesn't have an ear? You may not hear very well or hear like you used to, but if you have an ear, hear what he's saying to the churches. And this shows to me, it's not just for the church at Pergamos, it's for all the churches, because here comes the promise. It's to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. That's the promise for fulfilling what he asks us to do here. Now, manna, we know that was food from heaven that sustained God's people in the desert. And what this indicates to us is that God will provide what we need if we repent. It may not be the greatest things that the world would think we deserve, but he will provide what we need. It also talks about a white stone. And I learned that the white stone was used whenever they were trying to determine if someone was guilty or not guilty. They dropped stones into a jar. And the white stone was not guilty. A black stone was guilty. And so a white stone means that we'll be found not guilty, because he has taken on the sins of the world. And then we have a new name. There's a song that says, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. Those who don't know the Lord don't understand these things. Therefore, it doesn't make sense to anybody except those who receive it. What little things are there that the devil is asking you to compromise? It might be church attendance, it might be service, it could be spending time in your Bible, and Satan tells you you just don't have time to spend 5 minutes on a devotion every day. And again, I encourage you, spend more time than that, but if you're not doing any, 5 minutes is better than none. Start. Don't listen to the devil who tells you you don't have time. And the thing of it is that, again, once Satan has won that first victory, that slow fade gets gradually and gradually darker and darker. Don't let the devil win. Or if he's already won, we're told here to repent. Turn from your ways. I pray for each one of you that you and I are doing the job of a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, I pray that you would see that that's the first thing that Satan is trying to win over you. Convince you, you don't need that. You're good enough. You've done enough. You've done more good than bad. That's Satan talking to you. Jesus says, there are none righteous, no, not one. And because of that, we need a Savior. We need a Savior every day. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. And I pray that you know that. I pray that if you don't, this is the day that you'll tell the devil, you're not going to win any more victories in my life. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for this admonition to the church at Pergamos that tells them that they've done some things good, but not to be satisfied. I pray, Lord, that we would never be satisfied to think, look at all we've accomplished, but instead, Lord, ask, what more do you want us to do? How can I serve you better? What can I do, Lord, that would maybe draw other people to Christ? Lord, I pray that we wouldn't let the devil win that first victory, and if he has, that we would repent and turn back to you. If there be one here today, Lord, that needs you, that's never accepted you, I pray this would be the day. But Lord, for the rest of us, just help us, God, to be obedient to what you're asking us to do. And I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.